A reading from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. I thank my God every time I think of you. I always pray with joy whenever I pray for you all because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Of this I'm convinced. The one who began a good work in you will thoroughly complete it by the day of King Jesus. Your task now is to work at bringing about your own salvation. And naturally, you'll be taking this with utter seriousness. After all, God himself is the one who's at work among you, who provides both the will and the energy to enable you to do what pleases him. The word of the Lord.
Hi, my name's Lynn, and I have the privilege today of sharing from the Say One Thing, and that's just something we've been doing every so often in our church where a member of our church community will come up and share something about their life. So when Gary asked me to share, he asked me to share a spiritual practice that has been important or striking in my own life, and I found it helpful, actually, to think about my spiritual practices through the lens of something Gary talked about a few weeks ago in a sermon. He talked about noticing five streams of spiritualities within CWOW, and let me see if I can name all of them. He talked about the Ignatian stream, the social justice stream, the liturgical stream, the charismatic stream, and the evangelistic stream. And, you know, when he talked about this a few weeks ago, I just found it to be a really helpful categorization in thinking about my own spiritual life and kind of the spiritualities that I've sort of waded into or really embedded myself into. So I'm going to share from a couple of those streams today. The first one I'm going to talk about is from the Ignatian stream. And, you know, my particular practice is something that I did about 2 years ago. So Sharon, our scripture reader and spiritual director in this church, she guided me through the Ignatian spiritual exercises. So that's something that I prayed through a couple of years ago. And for those who aren't familiar, that is a prayer retreat traditionally done over 30 days, but it's a series of meditations and contemplations and prayers that focus on the life of Jesus and the Gospels mainly. I did it in the form of the 19th annotation. So it's more over a period of 9 months. It's so you call that a retreat in daily life. But it's prayer, it's a commitment to prayer over a series of time. It's a daily commitment. So I did that a couple of years ago, and I wanted to share about something really striking that resulted in my life out of praying through the exercises. So one of the things that you do in the exercises is you pray through often through a gospel contemplation. And what that was for me was just imaginatively praying through a scene, in this instance, the Garden of Gethsemane, from a passage in Matthew. And this is a scene, and I'll try to quickly just set it up. It was a scene where Jesus is with Peter and two other disciples, and Jesus is really suffering, and he tells Peter and these other two disciples to stay awake and keep watch and pray. And Jesus is going away to pray as well himself. And so Jesus goes away, and then he comes back, and he sees Peter and the two disciples, and they're falling asleep. They're really struggling. And he says this thing to them, you know, he says, pray, stay awake. And there's this one line that he says to them, and he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what I did in my prayer time was I imaginatively put myself into the scene as one of those disciples. And, you know, the way I had read that passage previously, I had always heard Jesus come to the disciples in a very angry, disparaging way. I had always heard it from him as when he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I had heard him say it in a sort of scornful way. But in this particular instance, when I prayed through the passage, I saw Jesus speak to me as a disciple, and his face was full of tenderness and sorrow. And I realized that Jesus was experiencing the same thing. He was experiencing the fact that his spirit was willing, but that his flesh was weak, and that he knew exactly what the disciples were feeling. Out of that prayer time, I realized, not just in my head, but in my heart, one very key thing. I had realized that up to that point, I didn't really believe that Jesus cared about people suffering. And not only people suffering, but namely my suffering. I didn't really believe that Jesus cared about my suffering. But in that instance, during that prayer time, when I encountered Jesus and he said to me with such tenderness and sorrow, and that he really identified with me, something shifted in me. I can't explain exactly why or how. I mean, I can't tell you why my heart changed, except to say, I mean, I think people would describe it in different ways, that it was a moment of grace. It was an encounter with the mystery of Christ. But something shifted in me. I no longer felt that Jesus is distant to me in my suffering. And because of that shift for myself, I now could see the ways that Jesus is with others in their suffering. So that was a major change in my life, actually. And before that point, I could not tell you. If someone came up to me and said, you don't really believe that Jesus is with you, I would say, no, I know. Jesus is the man of sorrows. Of course he's with you in your suffering. But I wouldn't have been able to say, I didn't really believe it in my heart. So that's one practice that I want to share. And it's, you know, a practice that I was deeply into and I continue to be deeply into today. What happened out of that was slowly, and it's been 2 years, so some time has passed. But out of that, I began to notice that I could see more and more ways that Jesus is with people in their suffering. And what's more than that, I can see that Jesus' heart is really with the vulnerable and the marginalized in a way that I could not see before. And so I'm going to wade into a different stream that has been opening up for me as a result of the Ignatian stream, and that's the social justice stream. Lately, I don't know, maybe within the past year, I've had some friends really get into the foster care system as a resource family. And for some reason, that just something I really noticed in this point in my life. And something in me has been stirring and moving. And I just have the urge to do research on this. I've been looking at foster care. I've been looking at respite care, which is another part of the system where families can offer themselves as resources to other families who are fostering children, but it's doing like, you know, offering a day of service or a few hours of service. And I'm doing this because my heart is moved and it has changed. And I feel compelled to do something. I don't know what this is going to result in. This feels really raw. I don't have a finished story for you from this stream, but I wanted to talk about both of these streams because I felt like one led into the other, and also that one stream was something that I'm deeply into, and the other stream is an experience of just waiting in. I don't know what's going to happen. It feels very raw right now, but I just want to share what it feels like at these beginning stages. I guess the one other thing I'll say is what I'm presenting here sounds like a coherent narrative and that there's a lot of direct cause and effect, but experientially, it felt a lot messier than that. Like, it felt like, oh, I feel different, and oh, I'm noticing this part of the vulnerable population. So it was only upon reflection that I can kind of put this narrative together, but experientially, I think it's just a lot messier. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Lynn. One of the reasons that I'm excited that Lynn shared with us today is because she was able to give us a sense of a real textured, subtle, deeply personal picture of how revival breaks out in ourselves, right? She's talking about things that were very intimate and private that she only just understood, and then, as she said, put into a coherent narrative, like right there. But that's how revival works. That's how saints are built, and we are all saints. And the reason I mention that is because just Friday was All Saints Day, right? And so thank you very much, St. Lynn of Berkeley, for your story. And in honor of All Saints Day, and in honor of helping us understand or really get our imaginations around revival, I want to tell you another story of a saint from a lot further ago, almost as awesome as Lynn, but Lynn is very inspiring to me, she really is, and this other woman that the story I want to tell you is also very kind of inspiring, and it'll be striking as you hear her story how similar and different her story is to Lynn's story. Her name is Pandita Ramabai, and you see here a picture of her. This is actually a postage stamp. She's very famous in India as one of India's sort of leading feminist activists and thinkers. Some people have called her sort of one of the mothers of modern India. And she's also a very strong Christian. And so she made the cover of this All Saints book where they have 365 saints, you know. But apparently she's one of the top four, according to this particular book. Let me just tell you her story really quickly. She was born in 1858, so kind of a long time ago. And her father was, they were a high caste family, and her father was an important Brahmin and scholar and religious leader. And he did something that was crazy radical in that day, and he taught his daughter to read, and not only just read, but to read the sacred Sanskrit texts. And his daughter became one of the most famous sort of interpreters and reciters of these texts anywhere in that area of India. And then, unfortunately, in a famine, both of her parents died when she was 16 years old. And so she began to wander around India reading these, you know, Sanskrit texts for money, and she became very famous. And so Pandita is actually not her name, but that's an honorific title for like a great spiritual teacher. So it's kind of like Jesus Christ. Like Christ is not Jesus' last name. It means he's the Messiah. So Pandita Ramabai means she's a great religious teacher. At 26, she actually came to a faith in Christ. She was a sort of prophetic maverick outside the mainstream her whole life. She's this literate expert, you know, woman, which was rare. And then she became a Christian, like shocking everyone and like, whoa, what just happened? And then as a Christian, she actually became one of the leading voices for reform and for feminist causes in India. When she was 29, she came to the U.S., and she proved to be a great fundraiser because in the U.S., her supporters started this Ramabai Association, and she was able to, like, you can still read the book she wrote, High Caste Hindu Women. You can actually read it on Google Books, and I've read this book. It's very powerful and inspiring. Another thing I've read by her is her journal that she wrote when she was in the U.S. doing the fundraising, and it's kind of striking how helpful it is to have someone from outside American culture sort of reflect on it and critique it, because, like, man, she was right. Like, we're still messed up in the ways that she was calling out in, like, 1890-something. It's striking how our traditions kind of hold on. So two really good works from her. She then moved into a phase of, like, real activism. She was really big into education for women. She started something called the House of Knowledge. And she was in with a lot of the other elite high-caste Hindu reformers who were actually down with her ideas about gender equality at the time. So it was super progressive, right? At this time, her faith also really began to grow, and she had a similar experience to what Lynn said, where she's like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in that, but she had this deepening kind of faith experience, and she wrote at that time, she said, one thing I knew, that I needed Christ and not nearly his religion. That I needed Christ and not merely his religion. I was desperate. What was to be done? My thoughts could not and did not help me. I had at last come to an end of myself and unconditionally surrendered myself to the Savior and asked him to be merciful to me and to become my righteousness and redemption and to take away all my sin. And what she actually said was that she had been, like, very strong in the social justice stream of spirituality. She was a leading reformer for the rights of women, and in Jesus' name, motivated by her faith. But she actually realized that there was a deeper internal, personal spirituality that she needed. And she really began to draw on the charismatic tradition, that tradition we talked about of, like, really deep prayer, really deep openness to the Holy Spirit, moving in her emotions and moving in her imagination. And so that began to become an important part of her life. And she became famous for her, like, early morning. She would get up really early and she would read the Bible and she would pray for, like, hours every day. She had this really deep spirituality from her Hindu tradition, which, you know, I think really transferred into her Christian spirituality. And so So that sort of melded with her activism, and she began to do even more. Like, one of the things she did is after a big famine, she just basically created this huge community for girls, and so she had always been working with especially young girls who had married, like, much, much older men and then died. So basically, child widows. Which was one of the things she talked about as being a really bad scene, because you're 9 years old, you marry some 40-year-old who dies, and then you're really stuck. And society wouldn't do anything with you, but for Pandita Ramabai, she's like, yeah, let's live together. And she focused early on in her career with just high-caste young girls of her own caste. So that's why she was really supported by the upper-caste reformers that she knew. About this time, and when the famine happened, she just began to include everybody. Like, any young girl who needed help, whatever caste you were, just come and be a part. And that caused her to be deeply rejected by a lot of her reformer friends, because they were down with the gender thing, but they were not down with the caste thing. And so she lost a lot of supporters, but she sort of kept going. She, by the time she was, 39 years old, she had, like, 2,000 girls. She basically was running a compound. So she's an administrator. She's all kinds of stuff. She's really amazing. But some of the girls began to notice and be impressed by her early morning prayer and Bible reading habits. And they said, can we just watch you read the Bible? And she's like, I guess so, sure. And so that sort of turned into an impromptu prayer time and Bible study, and more of the girls, I mean, she wasn't forcing any of them. Most of them were Hindu. She was respecting their faith, but they were very interested, and they just kept coming, and the prayer meetings grew, and they got bigger, and then there began to be these, like, amazing manifestations of the Holy Spirit kind of coming, and people praying in tongues, and people, like, weeping and being moved, and, like, it was this really powerful revival. By the time she was age 47, it was something people were calling the Mukti revival. Her home was called Mukti, and that was Marathi for salvation. This was actually 1 year, for those of you that know your church history, this was 1 year before the Pentecostal revival broke out in Los Angeles, the Azusa Street revival. So the Pentecostal revival that broke out, it actually started in India a year before Los Angeles. And even the people in Los Angeles, they had been reading about her, and she had a newsletter that went out, and like the revival that broke out in India was something that they were really excited about. And none of this was planned. Isn't that amazing? None of this was planned. This was just about her own faithful spiritual practice, where she started with the social justice practices of bringing these kind of young girls in, and then her own personal, you know, charismatic practice just kind of overflowed. And these girls wound up wanting to be like what they called Bible women. And they went around and they preached to everybody. This is like a bunch of teenagers, right? Some of you are teenagers here, right? They're going around preaching. And we're talking about India, right? Do you think it would be more scary to preach on the street in India or Berkeley? I don't know. It might be a tie. But the revival that happened, again, she's just reading her Bible, minding her own business. And it turned out with these teenagers, these young girls, preaching on the street, bringing the gospel to a place in which Christianity was very unfamiliar. And of course, this made some of her conservative English Christian supporters upset, because they weren't really down with the idea of a bunch of teenage girls going around and preaching. They didn't even think adult women should be preachers. And you have these teenage girls going around doing it. So she got it from all sides. But now I think we can sort of recognize her as a really genuinely great saint whose story combined these spiritual streams, these charismatic and social justice streams, in a way that's really powerful and really inspiring. I just feel like more of us should know her story and learn more about her. I think Catholics do a good job of promoting their saints because they have a sort of official title. And she was an Anglican and a charismatic, so I'm just telling you her story this morning. I'd like to look at the scripture really quickly that Sharon read for us this morning. This is a text that we can really see, this Philippians 1, 3 through 6, that we can really see happening in Pandita Ramabai's story. And we can also watch it happening in real time in Lynn's story as well. And I especially want to focus on that phrase, the last phrase on this slide here, that the one who began a good work in you will thoroughly complete it by the day of King Jesus. That you can really see how all these things came together in Pandita Ramabai's story. And you can imagine, what did revival look like in that place in that time? Who would have thought that this 16-year-old orphan would basically somehow be used of God to start literally a worldwide revival? But that's what completion looked like. And I was really struck by, in Lynn's story, how, you know, this, like, she's in the middle of her story, and there is part of her story which is kind of complete, this sort of Ignatian, like, spirituality that she's been praying has become a regular part of her life. She told you just one story of how God met her in that. But now that's bleeding into something that's new and fresh. And I love the way she said, like, it was the spiritual social justice practice of research. Did you catch that? She said, and I felt read by God to research. Because that's how it starts, right? Like, she doesn't know where this is going to lead. Is she going to become a foster parent? I'm sure Hank would have something to say about that. Is she going to do respite care? Is she just going to research it and then she's going to be led to something else? Like, she doesn't know. This is like real time. But she's saying yes, and God is bringing that to completion. right? And it's also interesting how for Pandita Ramabai, she started with like social justice. She was a leader, a feminist leader in her entire country. And then she realized, you know what, I need some deeper connection with God myself if I'm going to sustain this social justice activism, right? And then for Lynn, it was the opposite. Like Lynn, I mean, we all know Lynn to be this deep reflective, in person, this internally deep person. And out of that, God is leading her to take some risks in the external world that she's just experimenting with. So we're all different. But God is at work in us. And I think the second text here from the next chapter in Philippians really helps us understand, again, how revival works and how it has worked in their two stories. I just want to highlight to you the sort of irony here or the sort of mystery of how it says, look at the second sentence there. It says, well, first it says, your task now is to work at bringing out your own salvation. What does that sound like? Sounds like it's all on you, right? Like Jesus loves you, he died for you, it's all good. Now you better work that stuff out. Get it right. And that's there, right? There is a way in which we can miss the completing, reviving work of God in our lives. That we have to say yes to those practices that we're being called to. That we have to take some of the risks that God is putting in our hearts. But then look at the second part. After all, God himself is the one who's at work among you, who provides both the will and the energy to enable you to do what pleases him. That God is at work in you, that God is the one who thought of this in the first place anyway, that you only even care about any of this stuff because God is at work in your heart and in your life. So God is the one who's bringing it to completion. And we're just cooperating. We're just saying yes to that little choice to like show up for 5 minutes in the morning or to step out in research for something we may or may not even do eventually. But I will go online and I will look and I will see what does it mean to be a respite care provider or whatever that thing that God is calling you to. So I think how I want to close and what I want to encourage us to do as we consider these stories is just to open our own imagination to what revival might look like in our own story, in your story. I think sometimes when we hear stories of saints, whether saints among us or saints from a long time ago on the covers of books, sometimes that can feel intimidating because we might feel like, oh, I'm not that spiritual, or oh, I could not be that holy. So it sort of feels intimidating in the same way that if you watch a great musician or a great athlete or something like that, you're like, dang, I could never do that. That's cool. I admire them, but I could never do that. But I would put it to you that hearing these kinds of saints is intimidating, but not because we could never do it, but because we can. That our destiny for all of us is to be saints. And we actually have these promises here in Philippians that God is faithful to complete that work that he has begun in us. That God is working out to a beautiful completion, revival and spiritual growth in your life that Pandita Ramabai could never have imagined when she was 16. Revival broke out when she was 47. What's the median age in our church? Plus or minus 40? I don't know. Maybe that is the median age in our church. But I think for all of us, the intimidating thing is that God is at work in us and God has this vision for our lives. And through our little choices to say yes to these spiritual practices, we don't know what could happen. But it's awesome and it's exciting. So my final, encouragement, maybe suggestion, I don't know what word you want to use, is just to imagine what revival could really look like in your own story, in your own life. What is the fullness of the completion that God might want to bring in you? That you could never accomplish on your own, but that God's powerful work, that God's will and God's energy in your life could accomplish. And I think a lot of us, we really need that imagination because it's the hope that allows us to see who we could become with God's participation. It's the hope of revival really breaking out in our lives. What could that look like? Can you imagine? Like, really imagine what that would be like. And I want to call us to the imagination, not of like someone who's imagining like unicorns and fairies and things that aren't real, but I want to call us to the imagination of a scientist or an artist or an inventor. Right? That's the imagination that takes something that's not present, that could be far in the future and far away, and we bring it to our minds and then it becomes real. It's an imagination that's based on truth and hope. That's the kind of imagination that God is calling us to as we picture what revival could look like in our lives. Because we have here on good authority that God is at work in you to complete the work that God has begun, that he will be faithful to complete it. And that for the most part, most of the time, we all sell ourselves short. We have a failure of imagination. We aren't dreaming big enough. God has bigger dreams for us than we have. So I just want to encourage us as we continue in worship this morning, as we continue to be together, just to open up your imagination and to say, God, what do you imagine for me? What does your completeness in my life look like? And as always, we like to invite you to not just sing with us, not just continue in taking the Eucharist, not just continue in hanging out afterwards, but also to receive prayer. We will have a time of prayer ministry that will open up as soon as we open up our time of communion. And we would love to pray for you. If you're interested in receiving prayer, maybe you could use some help opening up your imagination. You would just come to the front there. Somebody who is a prayer minister would meet you. There's a nice big private space behind the stage there. They would love to pray for you, especially around hope in unexpected places. You could just use hope around that. We'd love to pray for you. If you have been experiencing a lot of chaos and upheaval, we would love to pray for you in the charismatic tradition and see God's power come. And finally, if for you the idea of you being a saint just sounds weird, and that seems like, what, me, a saint? We would like to pray for you on that because we believe that we'd like to just experience your imagination grow. And if you could appreciate prayer for that, we'd love to offer that. Let me pray for all of us as we begin our time in musical worship. God, I thank you for your big dreams for us. God, I thank you for how your dreams have moved people around us, have moved our friends and family in this community. God, thank you for how you met Lynn. God, thank you for how you met Pandita Ramabai. Lord, thank you for how you have been meeting us and for how you desire to meet us even more. Lord, meet us now in worship and in the taking of your body and blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This first song in this set came out of the scriptures for our retreat and kind of came about as